An especially vulgar yet descriptive four-letter word has crept into the language of a growing number of our young people and even adults. Now, the word is stud. Now, more recently, it's even changing to stallion. The dictionary defines it as an animal, particularly a horse, that is used for breeding purposes. As it's popularly used, it refers to an attractive boy or man, as if it's flattering to be called a stud. Only the most naive wouldn't catch the meaning, however, and only the crude would call it flattering. How dehumanizing to refer to a human being in that way. But while it is truly a vulgar use of the word, it is unfortunately a descriptive one. Author Gordon Dalby writes of a young man named Ralph who came to see him and told him of a frightening experience. Ralph, it seems, owned a large piece of ground on the outskirts of town, and it was his desire to earn some extra cash by building a barn on it and boarding horses. One evening, as he went out to check the animals, he found that the large stallion that he was boarding had broken out of his stall and was leaping about trying to break into a nearby mare's stall. Nostrils flared, mane whipping about, the stud was thrashing violently at the wooden gate. When the stallion saw Ralph, he reared back and lashed out at him with his feet, and it took a 2x4 on the nose for Ralph to finally persuade that animal back into his own stall. Dalby writes, "What more graphic, fearful image of male sexuality is there than that of a stallion kicking down the gate to a mare's stall?" Rare is the teenage boy or man who does not know something of that stallion inside of himself. 4 years ago, Christianity Today, a leading magazine among evangelicals, conducted a survey of some 1,000 of their readers, asking questions about sexual morality. Nearly 50% of the men who responded to that survey admitted to having done something that was sexually inappropriate. And nearly a fourth of them responded by saying that they had engaged in extramarital intercourse. Those figures are shocking when you consider that the readers of Christianity Today are the leaders in our churches, the deacons, the elders, the pastors, the Sunday school teachers of evangelical churches in this country. About a month ago, several leaders of Christian men's organizations gathered here in Denver. And after meeting together, I believe at the call of Coach Bill McCartney, they went down to Colorado Springs to meet with Dr. James Dobson. The question was asked of those leaders, what is the most serious problem facing Christian men today? All of them responded with the same word, pornography. Whether it is motel room videos, newsstand magazines, mail order publications, or illicit relationships, many men, yes, even Christian men, are struggling with the issue of sexuality and losing. And maybe more serious is that many of them are excusing it. I deserve happiness. If I can't find it at home, I'll find it someplace else. It can't possibly be wrong. After all, God is the one who made me this way. Or those who would minimize it by saying, well, maybe it's not the best, but after all, I'm not really hurting anyone. You know, the consenting adult routine. Or we all have weaknesses. What's to say that my particular weakness is greater than anyone else's weaknesses? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, was speaking to them with great compassion, care, and love for them as people. He wanted those men and women as well to have an accurate understanding of life. He wanted to give them a perspective on life, including sexuality, that would provide for them the kind of meaningful, satisfying, God-honoring life that they wanted and God intended. He wanted to give them a perspective. These people, that is in Corinth, like people today, had their minds so filled with lies about sex, an incorrect perspective on sex, that they didn't stand a chance. Imagine entering a man in a mile race and telling him that the finish line is 100 yards down the road. He wouldn't stand a chance. He doesn't have the right perspective. Imagine filling a young man or an older man's mind with an average of 50 R-rated videos or television or movies a year. And by the way, that's the national average for young men in our culture, 50 R-rated movies a year. Let him feast his eyes on the swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated or Playboy, and then expect him to have a proper perspective on sex. He doesn't stand a chance. Look with me again, will you please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God, through the Apostle Paul, is giving some very explicit instruction concerning morality. That is, God wants us to have a proper perspective. He wants us to see the truth so that we can operate from truth. Bottom line in what he says is that sex is reserved for the marriage relationship. And in that context, marriage, or that is, sexual relationship can be wholesome and pleasurable and right, and hear this, God-honoring. But outside of the marriage relationship, it is contrary to God's will and it is dehumanizing. That's according to God's word. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a city that had made sex outside of marriage to be a part of their religion. That's right. They'd made sex outside of marriage to be a part of their religion. There were temples and there were temple prostitutes. And it was apparently common even for the Corinthian men who were Christians to continue in those old practices that were theirs, not realizing that they were bringing shame not only upon God but upon themselves, dishonoring their own bodies, dehumanizing themselves and others. Now, what's especially interesting to me to note is that when the Apostle Paul confronts that kind of activity, he does not simply resort to Exodus chapter 20 and the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and leave it there. I wonder why not. Why doesn't he warn them in this passage of the diseases that they could get? It would be very proper for him to do so, for those diseases have always existed. Well, why is it that he does not shame them with the kinds of consequences that come in marriages and families from such immorality? It would have been perfectly proper for him to have done so because it's true and painfully tragic. Interesting. Paul does not give those reasons. He could have. Instead, he goes to the deepest reason, believing that God's Holy Spirit will work in God's men to make a difference. I want you to follow the Apostle Paul's rationale. If you have a Bible, I need for you to open it to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. For if I have anything of value to say this morning, it is only as it reflects the teaching of the Word of God. So watch carefully to see if indeed it is what God teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. The Apostle Paul begins by quoting a well-known statement. It is this, everything is permissible for me. Everything is permissible. That culture, like our own, was very, very liberal. It believed that if you're a free person, then you are free indeed. Now, if that's the general feeling of the culture, add to that cultural attitude the idea that the Christians had picked up properly from their theology taught by the Apostle Paul, that a person is not saved by his works, but is saved by grace through faith. You are free from the demands of the law. They cannot save you. They will not save you. Now you can imagine the Christians. Not only does the culture teach it, but so does their theology. Everything is permissible for me. But Paul comes along and he says, in essence, you're right. Everything is permissible as a general rule. That's a very good principle. But it can be abused. It's true that you are not saved by virtue of rule-keeping. But that does not mean that anything goes. And so Paul, in fact, very quickly points out to them a couple of limitations on this everything is permissible for me idea. Notice the first one. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. That is, there may be consequences to doing some things that you don't want to pay or you don't want to take. Yes, everything is permissible. That's a good general principle, but there are consequences. Secondly, everything is permissible, but some things will enslave you, actually take away your liberty. Now, it is true that you are not saved by not watching certain kinds of movies. Did you hear the double negative? You are not saved by not watching certain kinds of movies. You're not saved through legalism. But sexual immorality is enslaving. Immediately in verse 13, Paul anticipates a very common objection. It's an objection that was raised in his day, and I believe it's been raised in every generation since, because I've heard it in our day. The objection is raised by quoting a bit of a parable. Listen to the words. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. What's the point? Isn't the satisfying of my sexual appetites just like satisfying my hunger for food? I mean, why did God make me this way if he didn't intend for me to indulge? Interesting idea. Paul says, you're right. The stomach is for food. That's correct. But look at the end of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Satisfying the stomach's need for food is on a very different level with satisfying the body's need for sex. Paul says, don't equate them. Don't do that. Don't try to use hunger for food as an analogy for sexual appetites. Yes, the stomach is made for food, but the body, according to Paul, is what? Made for the Lord. Hear it differently. Yes, your stomach may exist solely for the purpose of digesting food, but your body does not exist solely for the purpose of sex. Look at verse 14. Paul introduces here the issue of the resurrection of the body when Christ comes again. To some of us, that might seem a little strange. He's talking about morality, and he switches to the issue of the resurrection. He says in the text, God raised Jesus from the dead, and by that same power, he will raise us from the dead as well. His point, as he elaborates it in chapter 15, is that when he comes and resurrects us, he will resurrect what? All of us, meaning our body as well as our spirit. We are resurrected. In the middle of verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that God will destroy the stomach and food. You spot that? I skipped over it a minute ago. God will destroy the stomach and food. Probably a better translation is the one that is in the New American Standard, where it says do away with, meaning that the food and stomach and the stomach to digest food are not essential in a resurrected body. They're done away with. Now, not gone, but they're done away with in the sense that they are not essential for a resurrected body. Jesus proved that. You remember after his resurrection by the Sea of Galilee, he ate food, but his life was not dependent upon eating food. Food in the stomach will be done away with. But while they will no longer be essential for your life with Christ, that is not true of your body. Your physical body is essential for eternity. I know that's a new concept to some of you. Now, it's true that when we die, our bodies are buried or cremated, and our spirits go into the presence of God. But please remember, that is only temporary. That was never God's design from the beginning of ages. It is God's design that we be integrated whole persons, body and spirit. Eternity with Christ is not simply a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around the universe. Jesus, according to Paul, died and rose again to give us our bodies. It is in our bodies, physical bodies, that we shall spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the body's relationship to sex, something much higher, something much more important is going on than the stomach's relationship to food. Paul says, stop equating those two things. That doesn't work. Now look at verse 15. Paul goes on to tell us why sexuality is of a whole different category than other kinds of appetites. Yes, Paul would say, God has given us sexual desires, but those sexual desires must be regulated by the higher purposes of our lives and of our bodies. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? You ever thought about it? That's what the text says. When you came to know Jesus Christ as saving Lord, when you were converted, it was not simply your spirit that was united to Jesus. According to the text, your bodies have been joined to him. You belong to him, spirit and body. integrated whole, joined to him, now one will, God's will, is to rule both your life and Christ's life. You've become one with Christ. Paul then continues the argument. He says, understanding that you have become part with Christ, can you take a member of Christ's body and join it to a prostitute? Do you see it in the text? Can you take a member of Christ's body and join it to a prostitute? First of all, I think we need to make certain of what we are speaking about when we use the word prostitute. As I mentioned earlier, one of the primary sexual activities of the Corinthians was visiting temple prostitutes. So the Apostle Paul uses that very specific illustration to make his point. But as you can see from both verses 13 and 18, where he uses a word translated sexual immorality, he is speaking of all kinds or any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, meaning adultery, divorced men and women sleeping together, teenagers or young never married adults having sex, homosexual activity, any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, Paul would put into this category as sexual immorality. And he again says, or asks the question, can you take a member of Christ's body, for that is what you are if you are a Christian? Your body has become one with his, and join it to someone else outside of marriage? And his answer is what? Never. Or may it never be. Or God forbid. This next sentence is long, but I'd like you to hear it clearly. In the permanence and love of a marriage, the physical union of husband and wife reflects the permanence and love of Christ's relationship to his people. It is in the permanence and love of a marriage where the physical union of a husband and wife reflects the permanence and love of Christ's relationship to his people. But outside of marriage, such a physical union only desecrates the holy relationship of Christ and his church. That's what Paul's getting at. To engage in sexual activity outside of marriage is as spitting on the cross. It is as wiping one's feet on a Bible. It is to disregard and abuse the holy symbolism that God has built into the marriage relationship. That's how seriously Paul takes it. It's taking something holy. Holy, by the way, means set apart by God for special use. And though we don't often speak of it this way, certainly not in this culture, sex was intended by God to be holy. Set apart by God for special use. Sex outside of marriage is to take something that God considers holy and to profane it. Robert Mapplethorpe is a man who has become infamous in our culture just in recent months as one of the artists whose art was at least partially funded by the National Endowments for the Arts. A big brouhaha over this several months ago when pictured was a cross in a glass of urine. Is your reverence for God and the work of Christ on the cross offended by such a picture? I hope so. Let me ask you then, is your reverence for Christ's relationship to you and your body, Christ's relationship to other believers, offended when sex is defamed and desecrated and treated in an illegitimate and unholy fashion on your television and in the movies you watch and the magazines you read? Are you offended? In verse 18, Paul says that other sins are wrong and may even harm the body, but this sin, the sin of sexual immorality, for reasons already mentioned, strikes at the very heart of your being. I am not standing before you and saying that somehow God is going to judge sexual sins even more harshly than other sins, or that if someone has committed a sexual sin, that means that they're unforgivable, unpardonable. Such is not the case. It is very forgivable by God's grace. But I am saying to you, there is something unique about sexual immorality. It strikes at the very core, the very center of a person's being, unlike most other sins. Paul's conclusion then comes at the beginning of verse 18, and it comes also at the end of verse 20, where he says, flee from sexual immorality and honor God with your body. One thing I like about these verses is that there's no pessimism in them. Very optimistic. Paul knew that by God's power, men can change. Listen, as I read, starting back at verse 9 in the same context, do you know, Paul says, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Heavy. Listen to the next phrase. And such were some of you. Sounds like a death sentence, doesn't it? Oh, but look at the next one. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Maybe you have lived that way, but no more. You can be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. But Paul looks at us, and I say to us, especially as men today, and he said, do you realize you can be different? You realize it doesn't have to be the stallion raging inside. You can indeed flee sexual immorality and honor God with your body. Paul does not say, now I want you to try to do this. I'd like you to just make some attempts over here. No. Paul makes the assumption that by God's power, you can act differently. He believes in us because he believes in the power of the Spirit of God. St. Augustine, writing only a few years after the time of Christ, speaks of his own struggle with immorality in his book called Confessions. He tells of how in his youth he had involved himself in every kind of sexual sin and had spent his time with others who had done the same. When he was converted, he wondered if he would be able to break free from those former habits. He took as his life verse a passage out of Romans where he is exhorted to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and leave no room for lusts and sexual immorality. For many months after his conversion, he didn't even go near the places in the city where his former companions and he used to carry out their activities. Then one day, business led him into that part of the city. While there, a beautiful yet very wicked companion of his past saw him, and when she did, she came running toward him with arms outstretched, saying, Austin, where have you been? We've missed you so much. At that, Augustine gathered up his robes and began to run in the other direction. Quite a picture. Here's this scholarly man fleeing from this godless young woman. She called out to him in pursuit, Austin, why do you run? It is only I. To that, Augustine called back, I run because it is not I. Augustine's body belonged to another now. He was a new man, or as the Apostle Paul puts it in verse 19, his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. He was not his own. He was bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, there are many good reasons for not engaging in sexual immorality, but the ultimate one is that your physical body has been joined to Jesus Christ. You've been joined to him. So like St. Augustine, because your body belongs to Jesus, you will flee immorality. What will you do, men? Will you, like one man, have the television removed from the motel room before you get there when you're going to travel on business? Will you, like another man, have a telephone accountability relationship with still another man when you're traveling so as to reduce the possibilities of being tempted in the ways that you know you are tempted? Will you put a strict standard on the kinds of movies or videos or television shows that you watch? Will you, like many men, avoid buying gasoline or other purchases at places where they put the pornography right in front of you when you walk in the door? What will you do, men? Will you look women in the eyes? What will you do? Will you have the moral fortitude to walk away from an immoral story that's being told? To turn off a television program that is desecrating the holiness of sex? And no matter how otherwise respectable they may be, get rid of the magazines that entice you, that lure you to those thoughts? Will you take the action necessary to break that growing relationship with a woman at work? An improper relationship? What will you do, men? You who are now having sex with a person who is not your wife, will you make the break? Franklin James wrote, "What makes resisting temptation difficult for many people is that they don't want to discourage it completely." Isn't that true? When we mean business about sexual purity, then there are things we can do. We can get into a true accountability relationship where someone will know and someone will hold us accountable. We can pray. We can memorize the scriptures so that God's word can be used when we face those temptations. We can guard our eyes, the very gates to our souls. We can stand clear of all of the avenues that would lead us into sexual temptation, such as flirting, casual touching, being alone with a woman other than your wife. Our society mocks the idea of just say no. Even sermons such as this are deemed as too moralistic and not realistic enough. But on the authority of God's word, I have great confidence in God's power to free God's men to live morally pure lives. You've been joined to Christ. You have a calling that is much higher than and much holier. Your body has a calling that is much higher and much holier than sexual immorality. Robert Murray McShane, many years ago, and with this I close, wrote a letter to a young man studying in Europe. He said, "I know that you will apply yourself hard to your studies, but do not neglect cultivating the inner man. By that I mean your heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talent God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy man is an awesome weapon in the hands of God." How about it, men? Will you flee sexual immorality? Will you honor God with your body? Please stand with me in closing prayer.